I'd invite you this morning to open your copies of God's Word to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Our text this morning will, as the bulletin says, come from chapter 4 of that epistle, verses 17 through 24 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. You find that on page 978 if you're using the Pew Bible. People of God, this is the word of the living God. Therefore, you are called to give heed to the word of the Lord. So then, hear the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the privilege that we have to learn from you from your word. For we know that you are high and lifted up, that certainly you never needed to condescend to us and reveal yourself to us. Yet you have done so in order that we might know you, in order that we might know you in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in knowing you, then live for you. So we ask then that you would take this word and you would enliven it by your Spirit, that you would fill us, that we might understand in our minds and understand in our hearts as well, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I sent out, or rather Elder Peel sent out to you this week on Thursday, the information for the bulletin, or rather that which would be the order of service in terms of the scriptures to read and the sermon text and the Psalms. And if you got that, apparently because we're not sure everyone would have, but if you got that, you might have looked at the title of the sermon and the text. And even when you opened up your bulletin this morning, if you looked at the title of the sermon and the text, and you might have wondered to yourself, what in the world does living in unity have to do with walking in newness of life? What in the world do these instructions, which seem quite individual, don't they? What in the world do these individual instructions have to do with the life of the body as a whole? How do they tie in to that theme of unity that we've been investigating? Well, let's remind ourselves of the fact that these verses come right on the heels of the first 16 verses of this chapter, don't they? And what are those 16 verses about? Well, the first three are about setting before the Ephesian believers, and thus between or before all believers, the necessity of walking worthy in accordance with how you have been called, walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul sets before us that that walking worthy doesn't happen in an isolated context. It's not just a call to individuals to walk worthy without reference to the broader body, but rather that walking worthy is to be worked out in the context of the body itself, in Christian unity. So that's the context that's been presented to us. We've learned that each member of the body works together with the rest of the body for the good of that body, namely for its maturity, for its growing up into its head, Jesus Christ, for its reflecting the one to whose image we are being conformed. And if each member then is a contributing factor to the health and life of the body, then it absolutely follows that it matters how each member lives and how each member walks in accordance with the word of Christ, in order that it might be a healthy and contributing member to the body of Christ. And you'll notice, as, because we will be working through the rest of Ephesians from here on out, you'll notice that the outworking of the individual things that occur, the individual directives and commands, and including what we find here, the individual sphere, it occurs in the external relational sphere as we move forward. In chapters 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, you'll see that walking worthy of the gospel, having your mind renewed, no longer walking as the old self walks, but walking in newness of life, directly relates to how you will walk with and before and to others in the body of Christ. In other words, our text is the jumping off point. It's the foundation for living in relationships with one another that fosters unity and thus healthy growth and maturity for the body. And so the directive from our text this morning is to live in Christian unity, we must all walk in newness of life. To live in Christian unity, we must walk in newness of life. And that comes in a two-pronged approach in our text this morning. The first thing that we'll see, of course, is that we are then not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And then secondarily, we are to walk in newness of life. So the negative, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, and the positive, walk then in newness of life. And let's turn our minds this morning and our attentions to that first prong in our approach, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And we find that in the first few verses of our text. The command coming in verse 17, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, but then what follows is a description of that walk itself. Verse 17, in the futility of their minds. Verse 18, darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so what is laid before us is exactly what it means to walk as the Gentiles walk. So let's walk through those different descriptions so we can get an understanding of what that general direction means. And the first thing really we could kind of tie most of these into, at least verses 17 through 18, is we're no longer to walk with a disordered mind. We are called to no longer walk with a disordered mind. Well, that begs the question then, doesn't it? What is a disordered mind? And the first thing that we see in verse 17 at the end of the verse is that a disordered mind is futile. And we have an understanding of what futility means. We know that if someone is futile in their actions, it means that they're trying as hard as they can, but they are unable to actually accomplish their goal that they're trying to achieve. That despite their best efforts, there's a vanity to their efforts. There's an emptiness to them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That in terms of the mind, and what we need to understand in the Greek concept of the mind, or rather the New Testament concept of the mind, it doesn't just mean the intellect. It's talking about everything, the whole body, the whole of who you are, because of the mind united to the affections. It's a futility of life. It's a whole-orbed futility, an emptiness and vanity. And what it means in our text is that the Gentiles walk with futility of mind, meaning that they are searching for meaning, they're searching for purpose, for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for joy, for pleasure, fill in the blank in things that simply cannot provide what they are looking for. And thus, that which they are geared toward and all of those avenues they use to find some sense of meaning, to find some sense of ultimate reality are futile. They are empty. They are vain. thinking in terms of this illustration. Many of you who have sat through science class or have had any sort of schooling perhaps will be aware of what happens if you stop drinking fresh water and start drinking salt water, right? What happens if you go ahead and switch fresh water for salt water? Well, eventually you'll go insane and then you'll die, right? And the idea here behind futility, we really could picture that person who is out in the middle of sea after his boat has capsized and he's surrounded by all of that water. And he has no fresh water in that boat, but the longer he progresses, the longer he's out in the middle of that sea without rescue, even though he knows that if he drinks that water eventually, rather than satisfying his thirst, it will lead to his death as his mind begins to go because of being in that heat and being deprived of what he needs, eventually he'll start drinking that salt water. And he will futilely try to quench his thirst with that which cannot quench it, and ultimately not just fail to quench it, but kill him. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about with futility of mind, and that is looking for meaning to quench the thirst of human longing in things that not only can't quench it, but ultimately will end it. We are not to walk in futility of mind, seeking fulfillment in anything other than Jesus Christ himself, his gospel, and the plan of life that he's laid out for us in his word. Secondly, not only is this disordered mind characterized by that futility, but it's also characterized by a darkened understanding, as our text says, the beginning of verse 18. And what we mean by that is a darkened understanding is not only are their minds futile, searching in vanity for meaning anywhere but where it's to be found, they're not even able to understand the futility of their own thinking or to perceive the vanity and the worthlessness, the insufficiency of those pursuits. So it's bad enough that they're futile in their search, but they don't even know that they are searching in futility. They don't understand that truth, that there is meaning somewhere else and that there is only meaning in Jesus Christ. Again, to illustrate the principle for all of those who are in school, and that includes you young ones as well, we've all had that one subject when, as we're struggling to learn it, it really feels like we're fumbling around in the darkness and we just can't seem to find a way to figure out how to learn the material before us. For me in high school, was geometric proofs, and I'm still not that good at them. But I remember that feeling as I'm trying to figure out exactly how I'm supposed to solve this geometric truth, this proof, and feeling completely lost, walking around like I'm in the dark, and I have no clue how in the world I'm ever going to solve this. We understand that, right? Perhaps we even understand it better when we have that moment of light, that aha moment where, boom, hey, finally I get it. And that's what really provides the contrast when we're stumbling around in that darkened understanding, right? The problem is here is that this darkened understanding is really even worse, because in the darkened understanding of our schooling, while we're learning, at least we know that we don't understand. But here in the text, it's not just that they're fumbling about in the dark, it's that they don't even know they're in the dark. Their understanding has been darkened. And all of this is because they are alienated from the life of God. That's part and parcel of futile minds and darkened understanding. Futility of mind and darkened understanding must be the case when alienated from the life of God. And that is life in, with, and from God as the source of purpose and meaning. God created man and woman in his image, and he created them for a purpose, and that was relational knowledge of him, living in community, not with just each other, but with their God, and living in obedience with them. That is how the life of humanity began and how it's to be worked out. But when sin separated Adam and Eve from their God and separated from that life of God, so then began the walk of all of those who would be separated from that life, never able to achieve the ultimate purpose of all creation: to know God, to love Him as He is, and to live, therefore, in a way that reflects that love of God. But sin alienates us from the life of God. And with that alienation from the source of life, the source of true knowledge, and the source of understanding, how then is there anything left but to walk in futility of mind and darkened understanding? We carry that illustration of the schooling across. When we're walking through that blind fog, let's be real here. If we have no access to a teacher, or if we have no access to the textbook, or if we have no access to a tutor, if we have no access to those means that can provide us with understanding, will we ever understand? And the answer is no, because they're the principles that give understanding. At the very least, you need to be able to read it, if not be taught it and not be tutored in it. And when you're cut off from those things that provide understanding, you'll never come to that moment of light. And so it is when we're cut off from the life of God in our sin and have not embraced Christ in trust and in faith, then we can't help but be darkened in mind and futile in our thinking. Our text tells us that this being alienated from the life of God has a twofold source. First, because of the ignorance that is in them. And here's where we need to understand a distinction, because when we first read that, we think to ourselves, well, that's not really their fault then, is it? Because when we think of ignorance, we think of a lack of knowledge. And when we think of a lack of knowledge, generally we think of that in an innocent sense, don't we? That if someone is ignorant, it means they haven't been taught. And that's not necessarily a terrible, horrible thing. But have you ever heard the term willful ignorance? Willful ignorance. And that is people who are ignorant and they remain ignorant by their very own choice, by their very own desire. That's exactly what's being talked about here. It's a culpable ignorance. It is an ignorance with which we find fault. It's not just a lack of truth or knowledge or understanding. Rather, it's a willful rejection of it. We find this in Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. When he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." And note this: "but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And brothers and sisters, this ignorance is a culpable one. It's a willful one. It's about men and women who have seen God in His very creation and have suppressed that truth. And as a result, having suppressed that truth, are cut off from the life of God and live in that darkened understanding and futility of mind. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Secondly, not only alienated from the life of God and thus living in its necessary consequences because of the ignorance of that is in them, but let's get to the real core of the matter. What does it say in verse 18, that last phrase, due to their hardness of heart? It comes down to the hardness of heart. Comes down ultimately to willful rebellion against God and an absolute refusal to love Him, to acknowledge Him, to give Him His due glory, and to live a life of gratitude and thanksgiving for the fact that we have a life to live. Due to their own hardness of heart and that willful ignorance, they're cut off from the life of God to live a life of utter futility, even though they don't know why. That's how we are not to walk, with a disordered mind that futilely seeks for meaning and pleasure outside of Jesus Christ and God the Father. In darkened understanding, with willful ignorance and in hardness of heart that just will not give God His due and recognize our responsibility to serve our Creator. And then necessarily, because the Gentiles walk with that disordered mind, the second prong, with a disordered life as well. They have become callous, verse 19 says, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This isn't describing the situation of every Gentile. Paul is working in terms of the worst terms. He's talking about the ultimate and end result that this course of life will necessarily lead to. And the first thing is it necessarily leads to a callousness. And that idea of callousness is perfectly expressed because you're supposed to think about those calluses that you get on your heels or on the palms of your hand. And when you scratch that skin, unlike the other skin on your body, what do you feel? Besides maybe a sensation of pressure, you feel nothing. That skin has grown hard. And in that hardening, cut off from the nerves that provide the feeling, and you feel nothing in those points of callousness. And here is the idea of growing so hard in heart that you're beyond feeling, that you're beyond shame, that no matter how gross the life may come, no matter how much you may pursue that which is patently immoral, there's no shame in it. Because there's no reason for shame if you're cut off from the life of God. And necessarily then, when you become shameless and you become senseless and hardened and calloused, then you're given over, as he says, to sensuality and, in the general sense, every kind of impurity with greediness. And what it means is that eventually the life comes to the point where, in its desire to find something that means anything, it will give itself over to everything. You think about it in terms of the drug addict. In terms of when that addiction first starts, it doesn't necessarily take a whole lot in order to achieve the high. But as you progress in that addiction, what necessarily occurs, your body becomes calloused to certain levels, and you have to pursue more and more and more in order that you might get the high that you crave, right? And not only is it the idea that you need more and more and more of that drug until eventually it leads to your death if you find no rehabilitation, but it's the lifestyle that accompanies it, that in your search for that drug and for that next high, then you're willing to do just about anything to get your hands on that drug. And you give yourself over completely with greediness to all sorts of impurity, as it were, to steal even from your friends and from your loved ones in order to get your fix. That's the idea that we find in our text. That futile pursuing of anything that will satisfy until it gets to the point, because you can't be satisfied, that you'll give yourself over to any immoral avenue to find some sort of satisfaction. That is the mind and the life of the Gentile, of the one who is outside of Christ. A greedy, insatiable craving for the impure. And that type of thinking and that type of living has no place in the heart and mind of the one who has learned Christ. As Paul says, we're to walk not as the Gentiles do, but to walk as new creations in Christ. And Paul says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And that is to say, it's not how you know Christ. It's not how you know who he is and what he has done. It's not what was presented to you when you trusted in him, when you came to know him relationally as your Lord, as your Savior, as your brother and your friend. And that is not to live as the Gentiles do. To the contrary, it's to live as a whole new person, as a whole new creation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and even in the same book in Ephesians 2, when he says, but you are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, created to good works. This isn't how you knew Christ. This isn't how he was presented to you. And this isn't what you embraced when you lay hold of him in trust and faith. Rather, what it meant is verse 21, and for us, three things. It meant living as one who has put off the old man, which is what we've just had a description of. And it's greedy, deceitful, corrupting desires. To know Christ is to know that this way of life, following after that impurity, is no right way to live, and it is to reject it and to put it off and to leave it behind. And then secondly, it's to live in that newness of life. To be renewed in the mind, to have that futility removed, to understand that it is futile to find meaning outside of Christ, to understand that there is darkness only to be had in this way of living, and rather than to live in that old sense, we must live in the newness of life that is righteousness and true holiness in verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are not created to walk in fallenness. We are created to walk after the image of God in Christ in righteousness and conformity to his will as found in his word, and holiness separated from that pattern of living unto a new pattern of living that has Christ as its chief object, its greatest affection, and its greatest glory. Now, let me take a moment to help you understand this putting off the old and putting on the new, because what we need to understand here is that Paul is not calling these believers to, at this moment, put off the old and put off the new. That's not what he's doing, and you may be asking me why. Because it's being consistent with what he says in all of his other epistles. The old man is already dead. It's been crucified with Christ. You were taught to put off the old man at that initial moment in an embrace of faith. So when you laid hold of Christ, that's what you were doing in him. That old man is crucified. And now you live in the new man as your present reality. It's what we put on in that embrace of the gospel. And that happens at the moment of trust in Jesus Christ and regeneration and faith and justification and all of that complex. You are no longer the old man. You are now the new man. So what Paul is doing is calling those believers and all of us as well who have faith in Christ to be what you are already. To be consistent with your profession. And think of it in these terms. Think about it in terms of football. I'm not given to sports analogies, but this works out well. Say you have a man who's on the New York Jets, who's traded or signs with the New York Giants, right? Two rivalry teams. When does he become a New York Giant? At the moment he's traded or at the moment that he signs with the Giants, right? At that moment in time, he is no longer a Jet, he is a Giant. That's the reality that he finds himself living in. He puts off that old team. And what that means is that old team no longer has any authority. And it has no longer force over him. He has no obligation to it. He's no longer bound by it. That jersey, as it were, is gone. He's put on a new team. He's put on a new jersey. And he is identified in that new jersey. But you know what's going to happen as he acclimates to that team? He's going to have to let go of certain patterns and practices that existed when he was on that old team, right? He needs to learn a new playbook. He needs to learn a new culture. He needs to get along with a new locker group dynamic. There are a lot of things that came over with him, some necessary baggage that he has to, in the course of acclimating to this new team, get rid of and put off. It doesn't mean he's not a Giant, because he is. It means he needs to get rid of the vestiges of being a Jet. That's the idea here. You, if you are in Christ, brother and sister, saint, are a saint. You are the new man. But your life is now spent in getting rid of the vestiges of the old. It's changing your pattern of living. It's learning new affections and desires and wants and sources of sanctification and satisfaction. That's what it means to put off the old man and to put on the new and to live in that reality. Is to leave behind all of the trappings of the old and put on the glorious trappings of the new. That's what you're being called to live in the reality of who you are in Christ, and to leave behind what you no longer are. So how do we make use of this text? First of all, the call is to anyone here who may be an unbeliever, anyone who has not yet professed faith and trust in Christ, hasn't accepted who they are outside of him as a sinner who was worthy of wrath, who has not laid hold of Christ, who in his sacrifice for us has removed that wrath and removed that status and placed us in newness of life. If you are here and you haven't professed faith in Christ and you are searching for satisfaction, for anything that will give you meaning and purpose, let know this, you're not going to find it anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. Because it is in him that you are recreated to follow after what your purpose is. Come to trust Jesus Christ. And have that old man put off with its disordered thinking and desires. Put on that new man created for righteousness and true holiness. And it's likewise a call to everyone here who has professed faith in that external sense to examine yourselves. What do you look like? What characterizes you? Because if you have professed faith in Christ and your life looks totally like the life of the Gentile, you ought to be questioning that profession. Because the gospel doesn't leave you there. It takes you somewhere else and makes you something else. To examine ourselves to see whether or not we walk as the Gentiles walk, or if we walk in newness of life. For those of you who really are in Christ, your profession of faith is real and true and genuine, and you look at this text. Don't let yourself off the hook as though you've arrived and that there is no vestige of the old man remaining and no pattern of the old man that's still there. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that he is. We can see him in our rearview mirror. We're spending too much time looking at him. So the call to all of us who have faith and trust in Christ is to honestly evaluate ourselves for those disordered affections. To evaluate ourselves and see, is Christ really where I seek my ultimate satisfaction? Is Christ my primary focus and reality? Or is he secondary to a host of other things? Where does your meaning and your joy and your satisfaction and your contentment come from? Does it come from pursuing all of the pleasures that the world provides? And make no mistake, some of those are fine. Or does it come from pursuing Christ and looking more and more like your Savior, and thus, by extension, more and more like your Father? We can evaluate ourselves by the way that we spend our time, can't we? How do we tell where our affections lie, where our focus is? It's in primarily the way that we spend our time. And not just in the way we spend our time, but the way we spend our time in pursuits of earthly temporal pleasures versus pursuits of heavenly ones, doesn't it? In terms of Christian unity, it comes to this. Would we rather spend more time in the pursuit of earthly pleasure than we would of heavenly community? Do we find more joy in the fellowship of those whom we are united to by the Holy Spirit and who have a common purpose with us in the service of Jesus Christ, or with those who don't? Do we have a greater desire to be fed by the bread of life or by the bread of the world that can never satisfy? And as we examine our lives and where we spend our time and where our focus is, we're put before us to leave behind the old man that prioritizes the temporal and put on the new man, or rather live consistently with the new man that prioritizes the eternal. And I can't answer that question for you in every facet of your life. That's honest self-evaluation and examination needs to begin in your heart and mind as you ask the Spirit to show you exactly where those old patterns remain so that you can leave them behind and find your meaning in Christ alone and all else subservient to him. Of course, one way we do that is by making use of the means that God has given to us in order to do that. Brothers and sisters, you'll notice, and you'll probably find the truth in your own life, that the weakness or strength of your Christian life is often attached to the weakness or strength of your life living in the means of grace. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend in Christian fellowship and all of the means of grace God has given in order to provide us with the strength to do what we're being called to do, or even to know what it looks like? And if we're struggling, we really ought to take the time to look back and see if we're struggling because we're not using the means that have been given us to do what we're called to do. If you don't eat the bread that's meant to nourish and strengthen you, how are you ever going to be anything but an emaciated, starving Christian, lacking the strength that you need to do what you're called to do? But let me not leave you there. Let me remind you that always, 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 when the directives and imperatives of Scripture are put before you, to rest in Jesus Christ. Yes, I guarantee every one of you, when you probe hard enough in the power of the Spirit and you're honest enough through His illuminating strength, are going to find a myriad of ways that you fall short and see a ton of patterns that still exist that need to be cut off and to put away. You're all going to find that. I find that. But my hope and my rest is not in whether or not I'm successful in cutting out every vestige of the old man. It is in Jesus Christ and the fact that He did it for me. And because He gave His life, whenever I falter and fall, wherever that flaw may be, I don't cast myself down in condemnation. I turn to Christ and embrace His salvation. Because if you start to do this self-examination and use it to question whether or not you're fit to enter into heaven, and you don't cast your eyes on Christ, I guarantee you, you'll live your life in despair and despondency and not the joy and satisfaction that the gospel offers. Rather, let your weakness turn you to the one who's strong and in His omnipotent strength provided the remedy and the cure. And so, brothers and sisters, resting in Jesus Christ and the grace found in the gospel, let us pursue this unity. Let us live in unity first by walking in newness of life. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how humbled we are every time we come to Your word. When we recognize how far we fall short, we know the pattern of living that's laid out before us. We know what we're called to do. And likewise, we know how we fall short of it. And we grieve over that, Father. But even though we fall short, yet there is forgiveness in Christ. Yet Your grace and Your mercy and Your love in Him shines out and calls us and beckons us to life in You through Him. And so we add our thanksgiving to our humility and praise You for the newness of life that we can have and have in Jesus Christ. And we ask then that as we live in this newness of life, You would give us minds to see and to understand where we need to change, where we need to be conformed, but the assurance to know that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. And our sure hope is that we will come to that point where everything that remains of the old is gone and only newness of life exists. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.